I saw a license plate the other day that had one of those frames around it. And basically, you've seen these frames. They say something personalized, some kind of custom message. On the top edge of this particular frame, there was a message that said, number one, thank God. Okay. On the bottom edge, it said, number two, thank a vet. Now, seemingly, we can at least see that the person who designed this license plate frame was acknowledging God in the proper order. That is, first. However, what was peculiar about the frame of this license plate, the message at the top, the one that was about thanking God, was about three times smaller than the message about thanking veterans. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole reason why war is not something that a Christian should do, and that war is in direct violation of the commandment not to kill. That's not my point. My point is that there was some serious irony about this message. Even though this message said to thank God first, the relative importance compared to thanking whatever else, in this case it was a vet, was significantly diminished. Essentially, what this license plate frame was saying is, thank God, but thank a man more. There's a contradiction here that should be apparent for us all. We can see in this example that the words do not match the intention. The words don't match the meaning. What really comes first? That's the question that I was left wondering about. What comes first for us? What do we say, does what we say comes first for us really come first? What is our first love? And that is the title of my sermon today, First Love. When we talk about first love in a spiritual sense, this can refer to both the time of our conversion, when we become convicted enough of the truth to change our lives for the sake of obeying God and putting His righteousness as our own into our lives. It can also refer to the relative importance of our love for God. In both senses, both in timing sequence and in relative importance, we need to hold on very, very tightly to this love to make sure that it is something that we never lose. What I'll cover today will hopefully help in that regard. We need to know, first, what the substance of our love is. What is it that we are supposed to put as our first love? We also need to know that if we have lost our first love, how do we return to it? A lot of us have been in the church for a while, years. This way of life might have turned into routine. I hope not. And if it does turn into routine, whether it is that is true for us now, or whether it is true for us later in our lives, we need to know how to return to our first love. And once we have it, when we truly experience our first love for God, what do we need to do to nurture it? Those are the three categories that I'll cover today, the 3 points, if you like to put it that way. But I'd like to begin with a case study. This one probably won't surprise you if you're familiar with the Bible. It's in Revelation 2, and it is verses 1 through 5. This is about the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2. beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So far, so good." These are all commendable things. And then we get to verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Looking at all that is said about the Church of Ephesus, we need to break it apart here. First, what we see is that this church has work and labor that is known. They aren't sitting still doing nothing. The first thing to note is that the Church of Ephesus being addressed is that their works and labor are acknowledged. They have labored for the sake of Jesus Christ, and on top of that, they have not grown weary. So we can get the sense that there is still some work that is being done. They are, well, at least they're not weary, right? So they have some amount of energy that they are expending, some work they are doing. They also have sufficient knowledge of the truth, at least enough to discern when there is a false apostle, when something is being taught, when false doctrine is being brought in, maybe extending a little bit far there, but we see the example that false apostles have been identified, found as liars, and that they have not been followed. So that much is good too. So they have some knowledge of the truth. Yet there's something that this church and the people in the Church of Ephesus, that they're doing something wrong, something that needs to be corrected. These people have left their first love. And this is the root of the condemnation that is provided here. That's the source. They are told that they have left their first love. This loss of their first love appears to be the cause, the root cause of their problems, and the reason for their need to repent. So they have fallen, in fact. They had something, and they lost it. I don't know about you, but when we read about falling, it kind of gives me chills. But and they, on top of that, because of their falling from their first love, they are offered a warning about what will happen and an instruction about how to correct it. The warning is that their lampstand will be removed. The context is about losing the opportunity to inherit eternal life. Now, the prescribed instruction that they are to follow is to do what? Return to their first love, but how? There are two aspects. There's repentance, and there's doing the first works. That is what this church is told to do in order to return to their first love. I think we can all learn from this example, no matter where we are in our lives, whether we are experiencing our first love now, or whether we have lost it, or whether we are trying to find it. We need to understand what the substance of our first love is. We need to know what it should be. And we need to do, understand how to restore it if we have fallen from it. And we need to know how to maintain it. So that's our case study. I'll be returning to some of those aspects of the Church of Ephesus as I go through this message today. But I'd like to begin by answering the question of what the substance of our first love should be. What should it be? If we all ask the question of what our first love is, which I hope you're doing right now, you may have an answer, you may not. You may be wrestling with it. You may be wondering, well, I know what it should be, but is that what it really is? So let's begin in Mark 12, and we'll read verses 28 through 31. That's Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, and the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" The first commandment is what we read about here. This is the action that we must take as the most important action for us to perform. It is also the first action that we are to perform. That is how we put it first. And what is it? It is to love God. When we talk about the substance of our first love, it follows this commandment. Our first love is the love of God. It's the first commandment. It's the first thing that we are supposed to do. It's the most important thing that we are supposed to do. We are also to love our fellow man, our neighbors, those who we come in contact with. It follows in a progression. Let's go over to Matthew 22, and we'll read a parallel scripture. This brings out a nuance. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We can see that there is a connection between obedience to God's commandments, the law, and love. If we are to love God first, and love our fellow man by extension, and if the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments, we can see that obeying the commandments is an expression of love. When we have love for God, we are obedient to God's commandments. Let's go to John 14, and we'll read verses 15 through 21. Jesus Christ makes this point patently clear. John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Keeping the commandments, again, proves our love. When we can see that there is a benefit to it as well. It's not like we express our love for God by being obedient and that's it. There's something we get out of it. The Holy Spirit is promised as the helper for us to put righteousness into our lives, the righteousness of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit living in us. By that, we can really be obedient. We must dedicate our lives to obedience before we can receive the Holy Spirit, however. In our heart, we need to love God's truth, love God's commandments so much that we are willing to do them, willing to follow them. Loving that way of life is where we begin. Changing our behavior, actually being obedient, doing our best to be obedient to God's way of life and God's laws, that is our proof to God that we are willing to follow him. That is our proof of love. That is our first love. That is the substance of our first love. Let's go to 1 John, verse 5, and we'll look at verses 2 and 3. All right, 1 John, chapter 5, and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. If we find God's commandments a burden to keep, then we don't have the love of God. If I could only eat bacon, if I could only observe Halloween, if I could only do whatever I wanted on Saturday, that is the kind of mindset that we have when we find God's commandments a burden. Do these thoughts go through your head? Do you resent God's way of life? Do you wish the law was done away with, that you could go eat a ham sandwich and shrimp cocktail? I hope not. God's laws are not burdensome. This is a real test for us. If we find ourselves reading about the commandments and saying, man, I know that's what God wants, but I wish I didn't have to do that. That's the wrong kind of attitude. That is when we've lost our first love, is when we have those kinds of thoughts. On the contrary, when we think to ourselves about how great and perfect God's way of life is, how the Sabbath is a joy, a delight to observe, how we look forward to it, we love that way of life. That is love for God's commandments. That is love for God. That is the first love that we need to have. Let's turn a page or two over to 2 John. And I'll read a verse. There's only one chapter in 2 John. So this is verse 4 through 6. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I will plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandment. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. There's a connection that we should see between love and the commandments. This is the substance of first love. In this example, we can see that there's love for the brethren, and that is an extension of following the commandment. And this is the truth as well. We can't argue with this. Loving God is keeping the commandments. Nominal Christianity will say that all you need to do is have love for the Lord, but they will miss the point that love for God really means observing His commandments. They don't go that far. But that is what we need to do. The Bible is very clear about it. And that is the truth. It's so simple. I live the way God instructs me to, and I love it. That is what we need to say to ourselves. Let's go over to Zechariah in chapter 8. And I'd like to read verses 19 through 22. Zechariah 8 and verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples will stand, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. This is a scripture that refers to the millennial time, when Jesus Christ is the King of all the earth, when the kingdom of God is established here. And we can see that there is a love for the truth here that's expressed, a love for the genuine, unadulterated truth of God. And what do we see people doing? They are seeking God. They are praying and fasting. They are going to Jerusalem. They are finding ways to worship God. It's not something that they just kind of do. It's not a habit. It's something they are seeking. They are trying to do it. They're working for it. That is the first love. They want it. They crave it. That's where we need to be. Let's go over to Psalm 1, and I'd like to read the first two scriptures in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. This book of Psalms, there's over 100. It starts with this: a rejection of sin and an expression of love for the law, love for God's way of life. The man who delights in the law is blessed. Do we delight in God's law? Do we want to be blessed? Those things cannot be separated. Let's go over to Psalm 119. And I'd like to read verses 162 through 168. Psalm 119, verse 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. We reject the way of the world. When we love God's way of living, anything that stands opposed to it, we hate. It's hard to find a better example of an expression of first love than this. I love your laws exceedingly. This way of life, if you meditate on it, as David is here, he sees the beauty in the righteous way of life that God prescribes. This is something that we can do now. It's amazing when we grasp it and when we do it. Let's turn back a few pages to Psalm 119, and I'll begin in verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. David brings to light a beautiful truth here, and that is that our understanding grows when we become obedient. If we want to learn more about the truth and have our understanding grow, just begin by obeying. We've undoubtedly heard and experienced that we learn by doing, and there is evidence for it right here. This is true with the truth of God as well. When we actually live by the truth, we learn it more, we understand it more, and we can defend it more. Our love grows for the law when we actually do it, because we understand it more. When we understand it more, we have an easier time believing it. And we can see even more clearly the difference between right and wrong. We can discern good from evil. And it takes, of course, the Holy Spirit to help us with that. But it begins with love for God's law. So we understand what the substance of the first love should be. Love for God, and by extension, love for his way of life, defined by the commandments and the laws that he has given us. We understand that we are to be obedient, and that this way of life is something that we should love. Yet, we read that love can be lost. The church of Ephesus has fallen. We can read some positive things about the church of Ephesus and that first generation to whom Paul writes. So I'll start there. Let's go to Ephesians 1. I want to go here just to see a little bit more about the church of Ephesus in their the first generation, when they were becoming converted, when they were opening up to their first love. I want to read about what it was like a little bit so that we have some context for where the Church of Ephesus is told to return to. Just what did that first love of the Church of Ephesus look like? What can we find out about this church? Ephesus 1 and verse 13 through 16. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What do we read about the Church of Ephesus, the people addressed here? They are commended for their faith. They are commended for their love. They are commended for their trust in God's truth. That is exactly what we went over when we were learning about the substance of the first love. These people had it. That's what they looked like. They trusted God at his word. And they didn't stop there, but they went on to become baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit, which involves a commitment. When we become baptized, we commit our entire lives to living in an obedient way, to turning away from sin and putting righteousness in our lives. They were doing that. Let's go to Ephesians 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Sin is mentioned here very clearly. Yet, we can see that the Church of Ephesus had turned from sin. They were made alive. They were repenting of their sins. And when we repent, we turn to obedience. They had come out of the world. That is what the first love looks like. That is proof. Let's go to Ephesians 5, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We get the sense here that Paul sees their conversion, that they are coming out of sin. He gives them encouragement. And not only that, but he encourages them to discern between light and dark, good and evil, and pursue the light. He says that you are light. Stay in the light. Don't go to the darkness. That is sin. The Church of Ephesus in this first generation, we can see here, is experiencing that first love. They are turning from the world, going to obedience, loving God, following his way of life, becoming baptized, committing their lives to this way of life. We have a Q&A about the church eras where we mentioned the Church of Ephesus. I wanted to bring that up as well. The Q&A answers the question of, you know, tell me about the church eras in Revelation. So I'll read the small paragraph about the Church of Ephesus. The first era of Ephesus describes the Nazarenes. The Bible itself identifies the early Christians as the sect of the Nazarenes in Acts 24 and verse 5. Worldly records tell us that the Nazarenes kept the Sabbath and the annual holy days, abstained from eating unclean meats, and practiced the ceremonies of Moses. In other words, they adhered to both the Old and New Testament laws. Historians tell us that the Nazarenes and the Ebonites escaped the Roman destruction of Jerusalem by fleeing to the city of Pella in 69 AD. The Ebonites were not part of the Church of God. However, they clung to the converted brethren. The Nazarenes are still mentioned in the records of the 5th century. They preserved the book of Matthew, in fact. Paul spent much time in the city of Ephesus. According to tradition, John and Philip died in Ephesus. And according to Revelation 2 and verse 2, our case study, the church of that era was originally zealous. But by the time of the second or third generation, it began to lose its first love. And we write in this Q&A, this might perhaps constitute a parallel of God's church in this day and age. Does it? So we have an understanding that the substance of the first love is a love of God and a love of God's commandments. We also have evidence here that the church, both biblically, biblical evidence and secular evidence, that the church of Ephesus mentioned here was working to be obedient. They really were. They were obeying the laws properly, which is proof of the love of God, right? And yet, we read that they had fallen. And that they had fallen should give us pause. That action, to fall, is scary. We read other places about falling, and it is not favorable. Because we know that the end of a fall, in a spiritual sense, is just death. We also know that there is more falling that will happen. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. And I'd like to read verses 3 through 12. Oh, I'm almost there. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. But then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deceptions among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The Church of Ephesus in the first century is not the last to fall from the truth. It will happen again, as we read right here. You can fall from the truth only if you have it in the first place. People will fall away from the truth. They will be deceived. How will they be deceived? They will be deceived when they do not have the love for the truth. Falling from our first love is not just a shift in priority. Falling from our first love has dire consequences. When we fall from our first love, we put ourselves at risk of being deceived, from falling away, from the truth, from suffering all the consequences that come therewith. You don't want to be part of that group of people. What if you've lost your first love? How can you get it back? The Church of Ephesus was given the instruction. What was it? Repent and do the first works. That's it. That's what it said. Repent and do the first works. That's how we return to our first love. Let's go over to Luke 3 and read verses 2 through 8. This is about repentance. John the Baptist had a ministry that was about repentance. Luke 3 and verse 2. While Annas and Cephas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up the children to Abraham from these stones. The process of conversion begins with repentance. And repentance requires action. It requires that we bear fruit worthy of repentance. Not that we say, yeah, I've sinned. So what? That's not what we're to do. We're to acknowledge our sin and love God's way of life so much that we do it. That is the fruit of repentance. When we change our lives, bearing fruit means actually changing our lives. Loving it so much that we are willing to do it. Let's go to Acts 2 and read verses 38 through 39. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. The process of conversion begins with acknowledging our sin. That's where it starts. But that's not where it stops. Our conversion continues by repenting and turning from sin. This is the first thing that we do in the process of becoming baptized into the family of God. Only after we repent of our sins, commit our way of life in love to God's way, to God's truth, to God's law, only then are we able to receive the Holy Spirit from God. Baptism starts with repentance. And then we add faith. And then we receive the Holy Spirit through the baptism process. It starts with repentance, though. When we talk about the first works, What do we do first? We acknowledge our sin. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7 and read verses 8 through 11. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Apparently, Paul is referring to his first letter to the Corinthians. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Repentance is a continual process. Paul here is referring to his correction of the Corinthians and how it actually worked. There is a sorrow that was referenced here, that the Corinthians were sorry for what they did. They wanted forgiveness for their sin. They acknowledged it. But they did more than that. They didn't just wallow in their sorrow, thinking, I'm such a bad person. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing that God can do for me. No, they didn't stop there. They realized that they could be repentant, that they could change their lives. And that's exactly what they did. It's exactly what we need to do. It continues on until the day of our salvation. It doesn't stop here. Our first love requires returning to repentance, always. We don't stop. It also talks about the first works. What are the first works? What are we to do? The process of returning to our first love involves repentance. That makes sense. But if our first love is for God, then it must be proven by obedience to the commandments. All right, so if repentance is one side of the coin of returning to our first love, the other side is the works that prove it. Okay, let's go over to Matthew 5 and verses 14 through 19. We'll read there. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. Here we have a description of good works, of works that are good, right? We have this instruction from Jesus Christ to do that. So that, why? So that our works may be seen to glorify God and cause others to glorify God. Not glorify ourselves, but to glorify God. That's what a good work does. But Jesus Christ goes on here after he says, let your works be done in such a way that man may see them and glorify God. He goes on. Let's go to verse 17 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. when we are obedient to God's laws, we are performing the good works that Jesus Christ is talking about. We need to be clear, however. I want to make sure that you understand that even though we are to do good works, we are to be obedient to the law, these works do not justify us. This is not how we earn salvation. Salvation cannot be earned by works. I want to make that very clear. But we are still instructed to be obedient to the law, to work for it. Our works merely show proof that we are willing to reconcile our will with God's, make our will His will, or His will our will, that's what I mean. They need to be in harmony. That is love for God's truth. Turn with me back to Ephesians 2, and I'd like to read verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says this: "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared things for us to do individually that we should perform. And what kinds of good works are those? That's to test our obedience. Our obedience will be tested. Those are the good works that we are going to do. But we need to know that these are good works that God has prepared for us. These are not good works that we are preparing for ourselves. We're not to go out and say, like, I'm going to go be righteous today and go, like, change the world. We're not here on earth to change the world. As we heard in the sermonette today, we are aliens in this world that is ruled by Satan. The systems that are in place are corrupt. God is going to replace them completely. If we are trying to fix something, if that is the good work that we think we are going to do, we are completely misdirected. We can be zealous. Remember that the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, they were working. They were not weary. They had some momentum. They were doing something. But it is apparent that they were not quite doing the right thing. When we're zealous, we need to make sure that it's for obedience, not for honor of ourselves, wealth or recognition or power or approval in the community. That's not what we're here to do. We're not here to fix the world. We're here to be obedient so that people may glorify God when they see it. The first works then involve being obedient to the law. It is work. It's something we do. And it is first. It is how we demonstrate our love for God. And it's a great pleasure for us to do it. When we really want more than anything else to obey God for the sake of obeying Him exclusively, that is when we experience our first love. When we get pulled away by other priorities, we fall short of our first love. We fall away from it. Our first love of God's law, God's way of life, has tremendous value. You may recall the parable, the short parable of the man who found the pearl of great price. I'll read it for you. This is Matthew 13, 45 and 46. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." That is the kind of attitude we need to have. When we find the truth of God, knowing that His law, His commandments, and His way of life is the right thing to do, we need to be ready to give it all up and do that. Be obedient. Love that more than anything else. throw the rest away because it's irrelevant, unimportant. It should be clear that the first love that we have is proven by obedience. But what can we do to help hang on to it? What can we do to nurture it? Let me make sure I'm not going too far here. Once we have it, if we've return to our first love, if we are experiencing it now, what do? To hold it. I'd like you to turn over to Luke 16. And I'm going to read the conclusion of the parable of the unjust servant. I'll give you a little bit of context. So the parable of the unjust servant is such that a servant was found to be wasting his master's goods and fired, basically. So this servant went and to everybody who had a debt to his master, and he negotiated, you owe this much, I know. Your debt will be clear if you have something, if you pay something less. So he went to several of those who had owed his master money, negotiated with them, and returned the money to the master. Keep in mind, he's been fired, okay? He has no obligation to do this anymore. He's doing it because it's the right thing to do. And his master, even though he's been shortchanged, if you will, a little bit, he is commended to some degree. Okay, so that's the context of this set of scriptures here. And Luke 16, verses 10 through 13. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, or wealth, is what we can read as mammon, who will commit your trust in true riches? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What do we learn here? This is about character building. The servant here was faithful in something. The unjust servant went around and did something. He collected debts because it was the right thing to do, not because he was going to get some benefit from it. He did it because he was serving his master. That was his intention. He was not serving wealth. He was serving his master. That is what we need to do. We need to live our lives as we are aliens in this world. We need to go to work. We need to fulfill our obligations to our fellow man and do the things that we're, getting paid to do. But we need to do that just as we are serving God. It is a small thing. If we are just and righteous, if we apply God's laws and way of life to the little things in our life, because it's the right thing to do, we're serving God. And God will grant us the great things, the great rewards. The point to take away is that if we are to keep our first love, we need to keep our focus on serving God. Plain and simple. Let's go to 1 John 2, and I'd like to read verses 15 and 16. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The love of this world will pull us away from the love of God. That is how we fall from our first love. If we want to prevent ourselves from falling from our first love, if we want to keep it, we need to not love the things of the world. Turn away from that. James 4, and verses 4 through 5 will be familiar. I'll read it for you. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? We cannot serve two masters. We have to serve one. Because when we serve the world, if when we serve wealth, when we serve anything but God, we're turning away from Him. We lose our first love. Perhaps that is what was happening to that church in Ephesus. Let's go to Ephesians 5 and read verses 1 through 2. An instruction here is given. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We imitate God when we walk in love, and we walk in love when we obey God's way of life. The commandments that he has given us give us a way of doing that. Love is demonstrated by obedience. That is how we hang on to the love of God. We obey, we turn away from the world. Our zeal for living our lives in the way that God commands is proof of our first love. We need to be willing to do more than that. That's the first work, is becoming obedient. We need to be excited about changing our lives. We need to go a step further. Let's go to 2 Peter 1 and verses 5 through 11 for our last scripture today. In case you thought I was going to keep going here, I will draw it to a close. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that we were cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The actions mentioned here, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, are made complete when we add love to them. Living God's way is something that we care deeply about. We love it. If we are doing this, we will be rewarded with a deeper knowledge and understanding. But we can also lose it by slacking in our diligence and being pulled away by the subtle deceptions of the world. When we do that, we become blind, not remembering the reason behind any desire to be obedient to God. We fall from our love of this way of life when we return to sin and forget that we had committed our lives to turning from it. Our love for God must be continually growing. These aspects here of growing faith and virtue and knowledge, and self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness, all those things, they grow. Our first work is obedience, and it is a platform upon which we add more and more and more of the righteous things that God has instructed us and has perfected in love. If you have fallen from your first love, return to it. And when you find your first love, hang on to it with all your might and all your strength.